And turn in the book of Psalms, if you would, to Psalm 45, to the great love song of the Psalms, the bridal song, Psalm 45. You'll find it on page 556 of your pew Bible. As you might remember, we're studying the Psalms on Sunday mornings throughout the summer. And we've come, beginning in Psalm 42, to the second book or second set of Psalms that have been collected in this wonderful collection. And that second book of the Psalter, beginning in Psalm 42, commences with eight psalms written by the sons of Korah. These are priests. These are musical men who would have lived on the precincts of the temple and would have written these lovely, lovely psalms for us, and they've written eight of them. And as we see throughout the Psalter, the eight psalms are not just thrown in a book randomly. There is an order. We are moving from the beginning of that collection, which is lament, sorrow, exile. You remember last time, all the day long we are killed for your sake. We're moving from that kind of lament toward psalms like Psalm 46, a mighty fortress is our God. And Psalm 48, God will never abandon Zion. And so we're moving from lament to praise. And the hinge psalm, the critical psalm in this eight psalm collection, is the one we're at this morning, the great bridal song of Christ's love. It's here that we move from lament and exile to certainty and grace and joy and hope. This is the hinge. You'll notice at the very beginning of this psalm, if you look at your Bible, we have these instructions for singing it to the choir master according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. According to the Lilies would have probably been the tune. The Hebrew word for lilies is Susan. So if you know any Susans, you know where that name comes from. This is probably where C.S. Lewis got the idea for the beautiful Susan of his Narnia series. And it may help explain why Lucy in one of those books is envious of Susan's beauty. Lilies also play an important role in the construction of the temple. If you were to see the Jewish temple as it existed at this time, you would have seen lilies everywhere on the temple mound as an image of fertility, abundant life. And then in the Song of Solomon, lilies emerge as a provocative symbol of romance and pleasure within marriage. So the whole psalm is romantic, a love song from the very beginning. But as we'll see in a minute, it's not just a love song, it's also a wedding song, a wedding song. It is a song composed for a royal wedding. The psalm begins with a court poet, the priest, who is eagerly recording the big event, the royal wedding. The camera then shifts, as it were, to the groom as he makes his preparations at his home in his palace for the marriage. Then we shift to the bride at her father's home as she's getting ready with her companions and she's brought into view. And then the psalm ends, you'll hear this in a moment, with a blessing, a toast, if you will, that the happy couple will be blessed with many children, securing the dynasty forever. Now, we desperately need this morning this love song. I know that I desperately and repeatedly need it, because as we live our lives and as we look at our world, it really does feel like the main theme of life is not love, but violence. In fact, secular evolution as it's taught in a secular world at least, is all about violence. It is a system of pure violence, a heartless struggle for power, the weak being constantly devoured and replaced. But this overwhelming sense of conflict, of war, and violence is not just sort of out there in the secular world. Even in our lives as Christians, we can come at times to feel like everything is war. Our confession helpfully says that in this life, because of sin, we live in a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit. And so violence, even for the Christian, violence, tension, warfare can come to seem like that is really all there is, to seem to be the very heart of what it means to be alive. But this psalm reminds us that conflict, war, and violence, though very real indeed, is not the central melody of life and of human history. Rather, love is the true meaning of life. Only understand this, it is not our love primarily, but the grand redemptive love of Christ for his church. A love that began before time began. It is this ancient love, this immaculate love, this wedding love that alone can explain all the histories of this age. And so in Psalm 45, the Spirit unfolds for us the very meaning of life, what it's all about. So let us hear this morning the Messiah's love song, his wedding song. Please stand for the reading of God's word. We'll read the entire psalm, beginning in verse 1, Psalm 45. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The nations or peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, indeed, these words are the words of a prophet, for they are spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are the living proof of these words, for we come from every nation and every people, and we have come here to remember and to praise the great husband of the church. Give us grace now to do that, to hear this, his wedding song, and to incline our hearts and ears to him, to forsake all others, to forsake all other identities, all other claims to glory, and to give ourselves unreservedly to him in the purity of the bride. We pray, Father, do these things through the anointing that your Son has received, that is, through the Holy Spirit, with whom we have been anointed. Do these things for your bride, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. It is estimated, and it is an estimate, but it's estimated that 750 million people, 750 million people tuned in to watch the marriage of Prince Charles to Lady Diana. Years later, when their children, Prince William and Prince Harry, married, huge numbers, millions, hundreds of millions of people worldwide were once again captivated by the spectacle that is a royal wedding. Of course, viewers had different motivations behind their interest in the royal wedding. Some people were simply interested in the outrageous hats that women wore to this event. Others, like myself, were more intrigued by the liturgy and the church's role in the event. So many different people were engaged in these royal weddings because I think in a royal wedding, there is really something for everyone. In a royal wedding, all the threads of life come together. You have family and love. You have nation and duty. You have religion and you have faith. You have the austerity of the prince in his military uniform and the glory and beauty of a bridal gown that usually can fill a small room. You have the priests and the pastors in their most ornate and symbolic vestments. And meanwhile, you have guests from every country and every nation in their finest dress to pay homage to the royal couple. In fact, if you think about it, there really isn't any moment really quite like this one, when so many dimensions of life come together in one single public ceremony. So, brothers and sisters, knowing this, how much more should we be interested in the Savior's royal wedding? If the shadow intrigues us, what should the reality do to us? In Christ's wedding day, we have the real stuff of which the earthly is but a dim reflection. If I can put it this way, in Psalm 45, we have not come to Mount Sinai on earth, burning with earthly flames, but in Psalm 45, we have come to Mount Zion in heaven, to the true wedding, to the wedding of all weddings. To draw this worship out of us, I want to begin today by considering primarily verses 1-7 with you, which focus on the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Next time, in 2 weeks from now, we'll see that this psalm has more to say. It does speak to us as the church, the bride of Christ. But in these first 7 verses especially, we see, first of all, the groom, the king, in all his beauty. In fact, Christ is so clearly seen here that even non-Christian Jews over the years have interpreted this psalm as the Messiah's wedding. The Hebrew Targum, this is the official Hebrew translation of this passage, translates verse 2 this way: "Thy beauty, O King Messiah, is greater than that of the children of men," end quote. That's how clear, how undeniable the messianic character of this wedding really is. So we are right to begin with, as we're going to this morning, not so much focusing on the bride, as is normally the custom, But rather, at this wedding, it is the groom who is the glory of the wedding, as the psalmist makes clear by devoting most of the psalm to him. In fact, the bride herself forgets everything when she sees the groom. She, like the psalmist, is focused upon him. And so may we, the church, the bride of Christ, in the words of Samuel Rutherford, gaze not at our garments or at glory, but on our dear bridegroom's face, not at the crown he gives, but on his pierced hand, for the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. To do this, let's follow the psalmist as he describes the king to us. This morning, we'll see three things: his beauty, his war, and his throne. His beauty, his war, and his throne. So first of all, and this might be a little surprising to us, in this inspiration, the priest gets first his inspiration from the king's beauty. And that is the focus in verses 1 and 2. Look at those verses with me again. The priest, the author, the poet writes, "My heart overflows or boils with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." Now, if you pause and think about that opening for a moment, this is a very unusual and important opening. In most weddings, the focus is squarely, and I think rightly, on the bride and her beauty. In fact, these days, grooms often simply wear a suit. They don't even bother with the tux anymore, because the groom knows that the bride is the visual center of the event, so why spend the money? And actually, I approve of that. But here, at this wedding, the priest is captured not so much by the pageantry, the church, the soldiers, the hats, the attendants, the flowers, or even the bride, but rather his heart is captured by the groom. See how he expresses this in verse 1. He says, I address my poetry to the king. In verse 6, we find out that the king is no one less than the Messiah. So we can say that this wedding is not bride-centered, but it is Christ-centered. And I hope this is true for us even now in our worship service. The church is the bride of Christ. And yet it is not our loveliness or our beauty that is the focus of this service. Rather, our service, even this worship service, addresses the King. Our voices in prayer and singing should be like the pen of a ready scribe, our hearts overflowing with a pleasing theme. I hope that's described your heart thus far in our worship service. And so, because it is the Messiah in view here, the author is teaching us to turn all our attention to him. Remember, brothers and sisters, the author here is a priest. He's a man of God. This is a son of Korah. He is a priest who his normal occupation is writing hymns and chanting prayers in the temple. His instrument, his voice, his talents are reserved normally for sacred purposes. And yet here we have an earthly king who so embodies the glory of God that the priest is compelled to sing to him, to the king. I hope you can recognize with me that is what is brought into view in these first verses is the truest and deepest tragedy of our times, namely, that Christ has so few people who really, truly adore him. And that our instrument, our voices, our hearts are so rarely tuned to anything other than him, and so often tuned to lesser things. We need this opening. We need it because our eyes and our hearts are almost always in the wrong place. The bridal song, the life of the bride, is about the groom. Another surprise here, another sort of unexpected thing you might see, comes in verse 2 in this description of the beauty of the groom. Verse 2 reads, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men." Now, what are we supposed to do with this? Our tendency, I think, as Christians is immediately to say, well, isn't physical beauty empty, vain? Maybe your mind goes right to Proverbs 31, I know mine did, where Solomon explicitly tells his son that beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Well, in general, Solomon is correct. Physical beauty in this life is of limited importance. God looks on the heart. He does not look on the outward appearance. However, in this case, physical beauty is significant because here the priest is seeing the Messiah not in this life, where we're told that Jesus had no beauty that we should desire him, but rather the priest is seeing the Messiah on his wedding day. That is, he is seeing the Messiah in heaven. This is Jesus in his full humanity in heaven. This is Jesus glorified, ascended, and enthroned. Here in this picture, he is deathless, immortal, and glorious. He is quite literally in Hebrew, the most handsome of the sons of Adam. He is, even now as he stands in heaven, as I'm preaching, he is the fullness of what Adam should have been, should he have eaten of eternal life instead of eating the forbidden fruit. So without being sensual, we can say, and we must say, that he is altogether lovely. Dressed in his resurrection flesh, he looks like, and he is, the perfect human king. As our bodies age, as we undergo surgery, I want to encourage you to look up by faith and rejoice in worship over this king who is the most handsome of the sons of men. Sing about and remember the loveliness of our king, and think on the day when he, the first fruits, will grant us also a glorified body, his resurrection raiment. This indeed is a pleasing theme. But lastly, notice that the priest cuts this a little short, if you will. He doesn't go on to describe to us the visual beauty of this groom. God knows that we are given to idols, so not one detail, notice in this psalm and in the Gospels, not one detail is given to us of what Jesus looks like, not one. Even the description we have in Revelation is more really symbolic than literal. However, notice that the priest does, in verse 2, he does offer up one specific detail about the beauty of the Messiah's appearance. He writes, "Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." The beauty of the king in this life, in the life to come, we'll see it in person. But the beauty of the king in this life is not perceived in marble statues or stained glass windows. Rather, it is a beauty that is heard. It is his anointed mouth speaking in all the world that discloses to our hearts his infinite beauty. And that is why the Galilean crowd said, quote, "No one ever spoke like this man." And again, in Luke's gospel, we read, they marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Now, why that last part? Why that last part? Why say, as Luke says, the gracious words that were coming from his mouth? I mean, why speak that way? Why does Matthew, at the beginning of the Sermon of the Mount, begin with this solemn statement? Matthew says, he opened his mouth and spoke. I mean, where else would words come from? What's the point of this kind of talk? But you need to understand, this is intentional drama. As in this psalm, so for the gospel writers, Jesus' mouth, his lips, are an anointed instrument of grace. Like Isaiah, whose lips were touched with a hot coal from the heavenly altar, so the Lord spoke with consecrated words. The Messiah's mouth is his scepter and his sword. It is the instrument of his work. This is why John begins his gospel by calling Jesus the Word of God and attributing that word to creation. Jesus' own disciples, in a time of crisis, would make this confession, quote, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So in Jesus, the last words we have recorded from David are fulfilled. Here were David's last words on earth. Quote, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." And Isaiah says years later, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword." And finally, when John sees the risen Jesus in heaven, he tells us what? That a sharp, two-edged sword comes out of his mouth, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So, do you want to know him? Do you want to know him, the King in his beauty? Then you must learn to listen. You must seek him in his word. When we turn from idols and pictures and imagination and nonsense and movies and television shows, all of which are inaccurate and corrupt, when we turn to his word, to his anointed lips, then what Jeremiah found will become true of us. Here's what Jeremiah wrote. "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." His word is how he comes to us in his beauty. So first of all, see the pleasing theme that is the beauty of the groom, and especially how that beauty comes to us through his anointed lips, and not through our imagination or our pursuit of self, each other, or any other thing. Secondly, see with me now his war. His war. This groom is a warrior, and he is at war. Look again with me at verses 3, 4, and 5. "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." Initially, these verses may feel a little out of place. I don't think any bride here really wants a call to war to happen in the middle of their marriage ceremony. I don't think I've ever heard that happen before. We did have Happy Birthday, though, sung in the middle of a worship service, so maybe this could happen too. But it feels a little out of place that there would be a call to war in the middle of this song, but there is. It is a call to war. Verse 3 says, strap on your sword. Take your sword, strap it on your thigh. That's where you wear the sword so it's ready for battle. And then in verse 4, the groom is to ride forth for victory. This seems very jarring in the context of a wedding. And we were just admiring the groom's beauty. And so what's happening here? Well, have you ever noticed in watching the royal weddings, or maybe like me, you've just caught a couple clips of them, have you ever noticed that the prince is always in a military uniform on his wedding day? In fact, quite often he has a sword strapped to his thigh, or at least he has a sword belt on. The reason for that is that a king must first win and defend his kingdom before he marries. In the ancient world, especially the time when this was written, a marriage like this, a massive royal wedding, could not come at the beginning of your reign. No other dignitary was going to give you a royal princess to marry until you were proven, until you were a stable leader. And even our fairy tales show that, right? The prince has to conquer something before he can marry. A king must secure his kingdom, and then he turns his mind to love and marriage. As in Lord of the Rings, it's when the king's tree is blossoming and the people are prospering that a royal wedding can take place. And so what the priest envisions here is the Messiah, as it were, in his dress uniform, his chest emblazoned with medals and ribbons, the emblems of sufferings endured and hard victories won. He is already on his wedding day a formidable warrior and a conqueror. By the sword of his mouth, the Messiah has already won and established his kingdom. He already has, you'll notice in the text, he already has splendor and majesty. Seeing the Messiah like this, the priest can't help, even though it's a wedding, he can't help but cry out for more victories. Having secured the kingdom, the priest now longs for the Messiah to ride out again, this time to conquer the nations and to extend his rule to the whole world as the second Adam. You can see this especially, I think, at the end of verse 5, when the psalmist, the priest, says, "The nations fall under you." This line, maybe you caught this, it's reminiscent, isn't it, of Psalm 2, the great coronation psalm of the Psalter. In that psalm, Yahweh takes Israel's Messiah as his own son. "This day I have begotten you," says God. "Ask of me the nations and I will give them. You will break them in pieces with a rod of iron." The picture here then is exactly what we see today. Jesus has already won. He has defeated Satan and death. He has won his bride. And yet, as we see him today by faith through his word, we see him in his dress uniform on his wedding day. We are reminded that there are still battles to be fought. I'm aware this morning that there are going on right now in our world two horrible wars in Ukraine and in Israel. And some of us might be a little uncomfortable with this talk of a holy war led by a Jewish king, as is described here in these verses. However, please don't miss, because the psalmist adds this, the kind of kingdom that the Messiah has in mind. Verse 4 says that his cause is truth, meekness, and righteousness. This warrior king does not fight to glorify himself or to seize assets. Rather, he fights a moral and spiritual battle against sin. As Jesus taught his disciples, his target was never one particular earthly kingdom. Jesus knew that overthrowing the Roman Empire, and that's what the disciples wanted him to do, he knew that overthrowing one particular evil empire would only lead to some new, more corrupt empire, and history shows that to be true. But no, the Messiah's war runs deeper. He assaults not the superficial, but the deep, the lies, the pride, and the unrighteousness that animates the entire world system from beginning to end. Overthrowing Rome, which is again what the disciples wanted and indeed expected, was far easier actually than what Jesus had actually come to do. In fact, if you think about it for a moment, within about 200 years, give or take, Jesus had completely overthrown in many ways the Roman Empire. And for him, that was indeed the easy part. The hard part, the real battle, was changing the world at its roots and transforming us from the roots up. The world needs not just to win another battle, the world needs a new heart and a new spirit. It needs truth, it needs meekness, and it needs righteousness. And these are the causes of the Messiah. These are his flags. His banner is love. His banner is truth. His banner is meekness. And his banner is righteousness. In fact, these same Hebrew words appear to us again in a very well-known prophecy, probably a prophecy all of us have heard before. It comes to us in Zechariah chapter 9, and you'll remember it was used when Jesus entered triumphantly into Jerusalem. Here's what the prophet writes. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." From the river to the sea, ironically, is a prophecy of the Messiah. But he will not rule in genocidal rage. Rather, his cause is truth, meekness, and true righteousness. His reign means peace on earth. The implements of war are ultimately recycled and turned into farming equipment, according to the prophets. Knowing this, how can we not say to our Lord on this his wedding day, "Ride forth," or as we often say, "Quickly come, Lord Jesus," or as we sometimes sing, "Lead on, O King Eternal, the day of your march has come." Every time we pray for revival and reformation, we're asking the groom to overthrow strongholds and wield with his right hand the sword of the word. Knowing Jesus' splendor and majesty, we can't help, or at least we should, join in with this author in asking the groom to continue his holy war. Victory is certain. Because unlike other wars, this war, this cause, is the cause of God himself. He has not come to redraw the borders of kingdoms or to settle old racial scores. Rather, the groom is a valiant warrior on behalf of God himself. And you need to know this. Please hear this. He will not stop. He will not stop till he has destroyed all falsehood, pride, and unrighteousness. That's his cause, his campaign. Therefore, we must, through the gospel, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and we perish in his wrath. You and I cannot survive this sword when it is unleashed. We cannot survive his righteous appearing. I know that we love to see ourselves as victims and other people around us as wicked sinners. That's very much the spirit of our age, and there is some truth to that. Don't get me wrong. There are real victims in this world and real victimizers and perpetrators. That's a real thing. However, to a supremely holy being like Christ, you and I may be better than some. We may be more innocent than some others, but we will not survive his campaign. I would submit to you that there is plenty of falsehood, pride, and unrighteousness, even in the very best person in this room. Remember, his campaign is not, let me just get a few of the worst. No, his campaign is not about reshuffling the deck, reshuffling the power structures of our culture. No, the Bible says he will utterly clear his threshing floor. In other words, his plan is the final removal of everything that is not utterly pure. So please understand that once his sword is unsheathed, once it is in his hand, it will be too late for you and for me. That ancient sword, the sword that is at his thigh, you may recognize that sword. It was in the hands of angels who guarded the way back to Eden so that Adam and Eve could not return to the garden. And it is that same sword, the sword of God's perfect justice and holiness, which will do its work on you, and it will be too late. So why this morning be his enemy when you could become his bride? That's the gospel. That's the good news. And it's offered to you really in verses 10 and 11. Hear, O daughter, hear people, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people, forget your father's house, everything you've boasted in, everything that you think makes you special and lovely. When you forget those things, when you can actually turn from yourself, then the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. This is the tragedy and irony of being a human being. We all feel it. You need to feel it. We desperately need to be judged. We need someone who is absolutely just to go through the whole record of human history, right? Because we're constantly fighting on social media, who's right, who's wrong, who's evil, who's good. We desperately need someone to come in and sort it all out. Everybody wants that deep down. And yet, if we're being honest, we all know that not one of us can survive such a judgment. We want peace. We desperately want peace and justice. But where will judgment end once it begins? I tell you, it will not end until it has destroyed everything outside of Christ. This is his war, and it is terrible, and it is lovely, and we are to tremble even on this, the wedding day. So we've seen his beauty, a beauty conveyed primarily through his word, a beauty that can, I hope, eclipse day by day the power of sin in our lives. Second, we've considered his holy war. Jesus is the true Superman going forth for truth, justice, and the heavenly way. And now lastly, and this is the climax, the groom's throne, the king's throne, comes into view in verses 6 and 7. Look at those verses again with me. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes an everlasting covenant with David. At the heart of that covenant, God makes a series of promises to David's future son. So the promises are made to David, But they're really, and God tells them this, they're going to be fulfilled in his future son. David will not build the temple, but this future son will, we're told, fully build God's house. Here are some of the promises God makes to David about his future son. Quote, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. My steadfast love will not depart from him, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, these are breathtaking promises when you think about them for a moment. You have to realize, and I hope you do, that there is only one everlasting throne, right? All the kingdoms of the world shuffle around, they come and they go. There's only one throne that can meet this description. What God has promised to David is to give to David's future son his own throne. It's the only way to explain it. It's the only way to get yourself logically out of the Davidic covenant. God is saying, I'm going to give you universal, everlasting rule over all peoples. That's the kind of rule that only God himself has. And so what God is doing in the Davidic covenant is offering to David's son his own throne. And it is this throne that is in view in the text before us. Now, this must have been an incredibly difficult promise for David to believe. And God knows that we struggle with his promises. And so he gives us his word. For David, though, he also gave him a vision. A vision so that David could believe that this could actually happen. And that vision is the most quoted passage of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And you'll know it's Psalm 110. David in a vision sees this. The Lord, that's God, my heavenly Father, says to my Lord, my future descendant, who is my God, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstools. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. And then many, many years later, Isaiah, David's been dead now for quite some time. Isaiah doubles down on this promise. Listen to what Isaiah says of the same promise. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with what? With justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And finally, Isaiah says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the groom's throne. It is throne of dominion and of everlasting dominion, for he is seated at the right hand of God in eternal power. You know, biblical scholars, and I'm talking about faithful men and women, they've long argued over this question. What is the most important theme in Scripture? Jesus, of course, is the most important person. He is the point of Scripture. We know that. But they've asked this question, is there an overarching perspective through which the Bible pursues the story of Christ? I think today that almost all godly scholars are divided, believe it or not, they're divided on just two options. And those two options are covenant, and kingdom. And I think if you think about that for a moment, that makes a lot of sense. Kingdom appeals to us because, after all, heaven itself is a throne room, and our world is also pictured as a kingdom, all the kingdoms of this world. Jesus came and he taught the message of the kingdom, encouraged us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. We pray, your kingdom come. And of course, Jesus himself is titled with two kingdom names. We call Jesus the Lord Jesus Christ, two of those titles. Lord and Christ are both kingly titles. But covenant is also a strong contender because it is the promises of God. As you read the Bible, it's the promises of God that are the driving force in all of Scripture. The Bible clearly is unfolding one covenant of grace that began with Adam and is fulfilled when Christ endures the cross. We've seen just in this passage the importance of the Davidic covenant, and it's critical to our understanding of Psalm 45. So covenant and kingdom are good leading candidates for a reason. There's a reason why people have kind of come down on these two. So how do we resolve it? How do we choose between them? Well, today, in conclusion, I want to offer to you my answer. I think there is a way. And I think this passage does it for us. Because you see, in a royal marriage, in the kind of marriage that is before us in Psalm 45, all the themes of kingdom and covenant meet and kiss. In marriage, in the covenant of marriage, God takes us to himself. This is the great master promise of all of Scripture. This is the great covenant promise. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Gerhardus Voss rightly notes that God himself is the paradise within paradise, and in covenant marriage, God encircles us in his promises and brings us into his very life. There's nothing more covenantal than a royal marriage. And yet this is not just a marriage, it is a royal marriage. The kingdom is present. The marriage takes place in a throne room. The groom comes to us from his throne, his eternal throne. As Psalm 45 makes clear, he has a scepter, he has a sword, he is a divine warrior, covenant warrior and king. This is not just a covenant, not just the uniting of two parties. Rather, it is a royal wedding with the glorious Messiah King at its center. His war and his kingdom are never out of view. And so, in the mystery of marriage, and especially the royal wedding, the great themes, covenant and kingdom, come together as one. In marriage, we find united all the intimacy of the covenant with all the glory of the kingdom. And so is it any surprise, really, that the book of Revelation tells us that at the end of all things, there will be a wedding feast. That is how the church's long story ends and how the Bible comes to its conclusion. Covenant and kingdom, the two great themes of Scripture, will meet and kiss in that royal wedding day. Well, what about today? What about today? What about you? What about me? Well, as John Owen reminds us, every day while we live is Christ's wedding day. And so verses 10 and 11 are for you and for me as we are together the church, the bride of Christ. God himself, and notice that in the text, God himself is speaking here in these verses to the church. And what does he say? Verse 10, "Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him." Is there anything better than Christ? Is there any identity that you're carrying around with yourself or possession that is worth holding on to when you are really in his presence? No, we must, with Paul, reckon all of these things as refuse compared to the surpassing worth of knowing the groom. And so, brothers and sisters, like the bridesmaids in Matthew 25, let us keep our lamps burning and keep watch for the groom. For very soon he will appear and sing to his church the song of the groom. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Amen. Let's pray. Indeed, Father, we pray that through your word, you would tune our hearts to sing his praise, and that you would take our hearts and minds and lives captive by his beauty and his love. Wean us from earth, move through us, cause us to love him, for he richly deserves all our love. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. And conclude in word.